Remain standing, open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 10. We will be picking up our text in verse 26, although it is kind of hard to follow up behind Alice and her wonderful job of reading the scripture. I will give it my best attempt. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, You are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and they stayed there, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now if you would grace us by opening our hearts to it, that, Lord, that we would receive from you today the word of truth and life, that we would hear the voice of the good shepherd. Lord, bless us in this way, we pray. Thank you for this gift of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. You may be seated. So a couple of weeks ago, we were in the beginning of chapter 10 and made our way all the way up to verse 21. Just a quick reminder, because it really will be spoken of throughout this section that we're going through, that what Jesus did in the first section was he defined the good shepherd and the bad shepherds. And basically, Jesus was talking to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said, guess what? You're the bad shepherds. You're the ones that are not leading the people. You're not willing to sacrifice your life for them. And, you know, we've seen that as a characteristic of them, that it's really all about them, their notoriety, their status, their possessions, all of these things, and really very little care about the people of God. And so because of that, Jesus has taken and described for them what a good shepherd is, one who will lay down his life, one who is the door that others might come in. And of course, he's describing himself, that he is that good shepherd. And as a matter of fact, he declares that he is the only door in which we may enter into that right relationship with God Almighty himself. Well, here in verse 22, we have another time section, because it tells us here, it says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter. So our previous section was in the fall. So there's been a couple of months that have taken place, and we find Jesus once again going into the temple. The feast of dedication, it is also known as Hanukkah. It celebrated the cleansing and rededication of the temple after 3 years of desecration by Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of Syria, around 164 to 165 BC. after Antiochus attacked Jerusalem, he instituted a reign of terror upon the Jews of the city. Barclay notes, Antiochus stole millions in gold and silver from the temple treasury. He also said that possessing a copy of the law was punishable by death. Antiochus said that circumcising a child was punishable by death. Under Antiochus, mothers who died, who did circumcise their children, were to be crucified with their children hanging around their necks. Under Antiochus, the temple was turned into a house of prostitution. Under Antiochus, the great altar of burnt offering was turned into an altar unto the Greek god Zeus. Under him, pigs were sacrificed upon the great altar there in the temple. Under Antiochus, 80,000 Jews were killed and an equal number were sold as slaves. Difficult time. Scary to read about that and wonder where we're going. That's for sure. You know, what our future is here in the United States. And certainly, as you could see, the hatred that was there in their time, so we are beginning to see, I think, in our time as well, the hatred towards the church and believers in Jesus Christ here in this country. The rise of the Maccabees ended those tears, those horrors, and it was told that when the temple had been purified and the great seven-branched candlestand relit, that only one little cruse of unpolluted oil could be found. That cruse was still intact and still sealed with the impress of the ring of the high priest. By all normal measures, there was only enough oil in that cruse to light the lamps for one single day. But by a miracle, it lasted for 8 days until new oil had been prepared according to the correct formula and had been consecrated for its sacred use. So if you're not familiar with that holiday that the Jews celebrate each year, Hanukkah is usually around the time that we celebrate Christmas. That's what Hanukkah is all about. It was a miraculous time when the Maccabees delivered Jerusalem from the oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes. And in so doing, he restored the temple and the use of the temple for the glory of God. And they had that miraculous, you know, filling of oil that just lasted and lasted and lasted for 8 days, enough time to consecrate, to set apart, to formulate the oil. Because like everything that they would do, there was a purpose and a way in which they would do it. For anything to be used within the temple, it had to be purified and sanctified. And of course, the sanctification is that this was something that would be used only in the worship of God. No other purpose. That same oil would not be given to somebody, oh, hey, you need a little oil, here you go. Oh no, this oil had been purposed for this, and that was to bring glory to God. And so for the Jews, this is a real time of celebration, a time of remembrance when God did a miracle. Because it wasn't only the miracle of the oil. The miracle was also that the Maccabees were able to defeat the Syrian forces as well. God had done a great work. And so they celebrate that. And this is the time in which we're talking about right now when Jesus is once again going to make his way into the temple. Verse 23. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Solomon's colonnade was a long covered walkway on the east side of the temple. 2 months had elapsed since Jesus' last confrontation with the Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is, like I said, in October, and this is in December. Verse 24, it says, then the Jews surrounded him and said, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, the religious leaders, once again, they're described as the Jews here, refused to listen or believe in Jesus. They had hoped to blame Jesus for their unbelief. They said to him, "How long will you keep us in doubt?" And Jesus will respond to that, because Jesus in no way had put them in a position to doubt. As a matter of fact, he had given them every indication that the things that he was telling them was absolutely true. There was nothing for them to consider other than, wow, this must be the Messiah, the Son of God. In verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Well, the religious leaders wanted Jesus to speak plainly, and here he spoke more plainly than they probably wanted. Jesus previously told them that they were not true shepherds. We see that throughout the first section of chapter 10. In verse 5, he explains that he says, "Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." It's talking about, of course, his sheep following him. Verse 8, "All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, and I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." And then finally, in verses 12 and 13 through 13, "But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep." So Jesus had made it very clear to them who he was talking about and to. Jesus did not often specifically refer to himself among the Jews as the Christ, the Messiah. He did this because Messiah was a word with political and even military implications that Jesus wished to avoid. Yet, Jesus could rightly say that in many ways, "I told you, and you do not believe." He had told them in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, verse 13, and also in chapter 6 and verse 38, that he was the one that had come from heaven. He had also told them in verse 15 of chapter 3, "Whoever believes in me has eternal life." He says in John 5:19 through 23, he says that, "I am the unique Son of God." In verses 19 through 23, he also says, "I will judge all humanity." And in that same section, that all should honor me just as they honor God the Father. "The Hebrew scriptures speak of me," he said in verse 39 of chapter 5. Also, he says, "I perfectly reveal God the Father." And that is found in John chapter 7. All of these are things that we spoke about and looked at, but we're reviewing them just to be mindful of the fact that Jesus indeed had made it very clear who he was. And this is important, because we're going to come to a part in our text here where they plainly refuse to hear what God is saying. Not that they can't, but that they won't. And Jesus has made it over and over abundantly clear. He said in chapter 8, he says, "I always please God and I never sin." Also in chapter 8, "I am uniquely sent from God. Before Abraham was, I am." You remember we talked about that. They picked up stones to stone him because they knew what he was saying there. He said, "I'm God. I am the I am." He says in chapter 9, he says, "I am the Son of Man prophesied in Daniel." In chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, he says, "I will raise myself up from the dead." He says also in chapter 6, verse 48, he says, "I am the bread of life." In John 8:12, "The light of the world." In 10:9, "I am the door." In 10:11, he says, "I am the good shepherd." You see, the problem wasn't that Jesus was unclear about who he was and where he came from. That was never a doubting There was never a reason to doubt who he was or where he had come from, because he had made it very clear over and over and over again. The problem was that they had hard hearts of unbelief. You see, they wanted to blame Jesus for their unbelief. And I see that in the world today. And I'm sure possibly yourself, you've encountered those who want to blame God when something happens in their life, some catastrophe, the loss of a loved one. You know, I can't tell you how many people that I have encountered in my life, in my walk with Christ, that because of the loss of someone, a sibling, a mother or father or a wife or a child or something like that, that people become embittered toward God. I hate God because of what he did. Or perhaps it is that they've come to financial ruin, or they've lost their job, or whatever it may be, that they find themselves in this situation to where they're going, you know, if he's a God of love, how could he ever let this happen to me in my life? Well, let me tell you, that is not what God preferred for us as mankind. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you find what God desired for mankind. It's called paradise. It was called the Garden of Eden, and he desired that we would live forever in that place. His desire was that we would never sin and that we would never reap the consequences of sin as mankind. You see, everything that happens to us in that negative way is a direct result of the fallen nature of man and how wrong it is to criticize God. And I've heard this. If he's a God of love, if he is a God of all power, and if he could do everything, then why would he do this to me? Why would he allow this to happen in my life? And that might be a legitimate criticism if it was not for the fact that he has made it very clear and spoken very loudly that what he offers you is a place of sanctification in the future in eternal life. You see, if this life is all we have, this sucks. Excuse my French, it's very bad. But I can't think of a more profound way to say it than that. If this is all there is, man, why even be born? We take up that cry of Job, I wish I'd have never been born, right? But as Christians, we have a future and a hope. And it's not here in this world. It's in our future with God. And there might be some reason to say, how could God let this happen if it wasn't in his love, in his grace, in his goodness, in his mercy? He allowed his son to be sacrificed that we could have eternal life with him, the forgiveness of sins. Then maybe, somehow, we might have some legitimate complaint, but we would not. For he is God and we are not. God is, he can do whatever he wants to do, because he is the creator of all. And it's amazing to me when you contemplate what he has done for us when he is not obligated to do anything for us. But out of his abundance of love and care, he was willing to make a way that you and I can have a relationship with him. Earlier on in this chapter, Jesus had said that he came to give life and that more abundantly. Man, there's so much in that. That as Christians, that because we have the infilling of the Holy Spirit, we are now capable of walking in the Spirit. And the characteristics of a person who walks in the Spirit can now become the characteristics in our own life. Life can be tough, and it wants to divert us away from that. I forgot, I meant to tell you before I got started, is, man, we really need to pray for the Mexico trip. I mean, everything is just going crazy. The van broke down last week. Material prices are going through the roof for the project that we're wanting to do down there. I mean, it's just really going insane. And we need to pray that God has his hand on us. There must be some great work that God wants us to do down there, because, boy, I can tell you right now, Satan's trying to keep us from getting there. We almost didn't get the airline flights. I mean, I could go all morning long just giving you the list, but I'm not going to bore you with it. Would you just please pray for us and the trip going down there and back, and while we are there, the work that God wants to do. God, I know, loves us, and he cares about our life. And that's the other thing that I would say, and I'm going to conclude this point by that, is this, that in all that we go through, there's one thing that we can count on, and that is this, that God promises that he would never leave us nor forsake us. I can testify that in my greatest times of need in my life, that God has been there. That not only did he never leave me, but he drew me close to him. And he comforted my heart and he strengthened me. And I was able to walk through those difficult days in my life. And I count on the fact that it's going to happen again in my life until I die. Chances are there's going to be more difficulties and there's going to be more testimonies of the goodness and the greatness of God in the middle of them. Because that's where we see God work so powerfully in the heart and the life of all of us. I remember when I was young in the Lord, and you know how it is when you first start out, man. I mean, it's a mountaintop experience. It is so sweet, so good. Everything, man, is just one excitement after another. And then you start to get a little older in the Lord, and boom, something happens, and you find yourself down in the valley floor. Right off the mountain, right down to the valley. And, you know, as a young believer, I didn't understand that. It's like, hey, man, what's going on here? I thought this was all supposed to be good. And a friend of mine told me, I'll never forget this, she told me, she said, Bob, I want you to think about this. The fruit never grows on the mountaintop. It always grows in the valley. And that's the truth. And that's the same with our walk with Christ, is that where we're going to find the greater fruit in our life is when we are in the lowest parts of the valley floor. That's where it's going to be. Now, you all know how much I love fruit. I eat it like crazy. It's nothing for me to eat 5 pieces a day. I have to try to control myself and stop myself from eating more than that because I love it so much. And I got to tell you, I love fruit that comes out of my walk with Christ too. And I know this is that where I'm going to find the abundance of that fruit is when I'm down there in the bottom, when all things are falling apart, when everything is crazy. You know, and the object for me is to not let those things affect me, to rob me of my joy and peace in the Lord. Because ultimately, I'm going to get to the other end. God's going to have been faithful to me. And my disappointment's going to be that I wasn't faithful to him. That in the midst of it all, I whined and I cried and I got angry. I got upset. And I took it out on other people. I did all those things that are fleshly rather than walking in the Spirit. But yet, it's the place exactly where I need to be. Even in this, the time that we're going through right now with the preceding up to the Mexico trip, I realized yesterday I got in a funk. You know, believe me, it's a long story. I'm not going to bore you with it. I was doing really good till yesterday. And yesterday I got in a funk. And I'm sitting there going, Lord, this is not good. I need to get out of this. I need to just quit and go home. No, I didn't say that. I told the Lord, I said, Lord, I need you to lift up my heart and my spirit. Because, you know what? There's something in this that God wants to produce within me, even in this trip. So I covet your prayers. Let's put it that way. So let's go on. Verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Here Jesus told them that they were not even true sheep because the Messiah's sheep believe and hear his voice. Adam Clark pertaining to this section here has this to say. He says, any person who reads without prejudice may easily see that our Lord does not at all insinuate that these persons could not believe because God made it impossible to them, but simply because they did not hear and follow Christ, which the whole of our blessed Lord's discourse proves that they might have done. So when he's talking about the discourse, he's talking about all the way from chapter 3 all the way up to this point and everything that we enumerated that Jesus had told them. That it was there, it was before them, but they just chose not to believe. In regards to that as well, John Lennox, in his book entitled Determined to Believe, he says Jesus was speaking to unregenerate people, yet he expected them to follow his logic and understand exactly what he was saying. He claimed his teaching was from God and that they could verify this by choosing to do God's will. In other words, Jesus demanded a moral response, for such knowledge will not be granted to satisfy mere intellectual curiosity. In order to know, his hearers would have to exercise their own moral will and be prepared to do God's will. Christ treated them as responsible moral agents who were capable of making moral decisions. It's the same way that God teaches us and speaks to us. There's an expectation when truth comes your way to make a decision to follow the truth or not. And that's the choice that you have to make, right? When I go into the store, I have to make a choice. Am I going to steal what I want or am I going to buy it? Now, you might laugh at that a little bit, but believe me, there was a time in my life to where I had to make that decision. Nowadays, I choose to buy each time, just so you know. I don't want you to, don't worry, I'm not struggling with this battle as I go in and out of the store, right? But the truth is that we are faced with choices all the time, and especially when it comes to the Word of God, as we see these things that are given to us in God's Word, we will choose whether to believe it or to reject it. It's the same choice that many have today. That God's Word is presented to them, the truth of who He is, who He was, what He's done, and what He's doing are there, and it's just as obvious today as it was in this day when Jesus was doing this. The difference is that we don't see miracles taking place like the man who was born mute, not able to speak, no, deaf. Which is it? I can't remember now. God help me. Anyways, he was blind from birth. That's what it was. I knew I'd get to it somehow, you know. He was blind from birth, and Jesus healed this man. It's the only time that that had ever happened. And these men that we're talking about right now had seen all that, and even these things were not enough to convince them of the truth of who Jesus was. By the time we get to chapter 11 next week, we won't get to that section of it, but we will be in chapter 11 next week, we will find that Jesus will raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. And even though there will be those that are there that know for sure that Lazarus was dead, and how do we know that? Because it says, Lord, he stinketh. In other words, his body was rotting in the grave, and Jesus raised him from the dead, and in that is not enough to convince them that he is who he said that he was. As a matter of fact, it convicted them in their heart to kill him because their authority, their power was going to be stripped from them by the fact that Jesus was who he said that he was. And so then they will determine that point forward that the best thing that can happen is to kill Jesus Christ, even though he performed this great miracle. And I bring that up because today we may not be seeing things like that. At least I have not seen that kind of thing. But this is what I do see, that we have something before us. Mine happens to be on a tablet right now, but the book that's in your hand is called the Bible. That in itself is a miracle of God. When you look at the fact that it is still the number one best-selling book in the world. After all these years, it is still the number one best-selling book. And as a matter of fact, I would venture to say that everyone in this room has at least one Bible, right? I would venture to say that on the average, in a group like this here, there's probably at least three Bibles in your house. I would venture to say there might even be as many as five. Now, I have five Bibles just in my house, and I have another 10 on the shelf in my office, on my bookshelf. And it's a glorious book that God has given to us that contains His very Word. And it's a miracle that it ever even came into existence. As a matter of fact, it tells us in 2 Timothy that it is all inspired by God. Every word is inspired by God Himself. It has stood the annals of time. It has stood the test of literacy too, I guess, you know, you get to read it. And the fact is that it is the most fascinating book in the world. There have been men who have spent their life trying to disprove it and to show that it is nothing to it other than just a fake, a farce. No one has ever been able to do it. But most of them who have swung that hammer on the anvil have had their hammer broken and not the anvil. It is true that many of them come to faith in Christ, that as they study the Bible and trying to disprove it, it just jumps up in their face and they find out that it's absolute truth. You see, we are like them in that we have this great presentation of God's Word, His truth to us in our lives. That we may not see a miracle, but you hold a miracle in your hand because there have been complete kingdoms that have tried to destroy it and to keep it from going forward. Many men have lost their lives in order to be able to produce it, in order to translate it, in order to get it into a form that we have today that we take for granted so much. John Huss was one of those who was killed because of printing the Bible. There are many men who they suffered death in order to give to us, in my opinion, the second greatest miracle that we see. You see, the first greatest miracle that we see are those who accept Christ and have changed lives. Because even before the New Testament was written, there were thousands and thousands and thousands of people that were coming to faith in Jesus Christ without having all that we have. Because the Spirit of God works in the hearts of men to convince them of the truth of God and who He is and what He has done. That's miraculous. So if we're looking for the dead to rise, well, that's coming at some point in time when the resurrection comes. The dead in Christ shall rise, and then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air as well to meet Him. That day is coming. It could be that God wants to do that miracle, and if He does, then so be it. But the truth is, we have enough in front of us that we should be easily convinced about God and who He is. I say this, that there are those who reject it, and it doesn't matter how much you present to them the truth of God's Word, they won't believe it because their hearts are hard. You know, I love it. You know, science has become something that's so authoritative in our culture and our society today. And there are those that reject Christ, reject the Bible, reject God. They say on the basis of science, which is a farce. They base their rejection on faith. Faith in a system, a belief that is not proven. That's what science is supposed to be about, is to be able to prove something without any doubt. It's to be able to have an experiment and do the same thing over and over again and have the same results. And I find it hilarious when people reject God because they say it takes faith and I can't believe in God, but yet they'll believe in no God, and it takes more faith not to believe in God because there's more evidence in the world that says there is a God than there is that says there's not. But yet they say, I believe in science. Well, I feel sorry for you if you do. Well, I mean, you can believe in science, but I'm talking about for your end of life things. right? Because it holds out no hope. As a matter of fact, it really puts you back in that position where I talked about earlier, that this is all there is this life. And that stinks. I used a better word this time. The truth is that if there is no God and there is no Christ, then there is no hope. And this life is all that we have. And I love the way Paul says it there in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the fact that there is the resurrection. And if there is not, then we are still dead in our sins and trespasses. And for those of us who follow Christ, his teachings, if that did not happen, then we are most pitiable amongst men. Because we subject ourselves to not do this and to not do that needlessly if these things are not true, but they are. So we have this great miracle. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Jesus described the benefits and the blessings that come to his sheep. They have eternal life given by Jesus. This eternal life begins now, but is greater than the physical life. Remember what he said earlier, I have come to give life, and that more abundantly. So he promises us that eternal life. And no matter what kind of life that I have here, believe me, I know that what's in my future is so great that even if I have a fantastic life here, which I'm not saying I don't, I know that the life that I have in front of me is far greater. Eternal life is so much better than what we could ever imagine here. As a matter of fact, it's so great, it's beyond our comprehension. Until we get there. It is to be expected that the good shepherd would take good care of his sheep. The sheep are safe and secure in the hand of the good shepherd. Verse 29, he said, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So God's sheep find safety in both the hand of the good shepherd and God the Father. It's comforting to know that the hands that created the world also are the ones that hold the believer. The hands that created the world hold the believer. Adam Clark, in regards to this, my Father is greater than all, he says that more powerful than all the united energies of men and demons, he who loves God must be happy, and he who fears him need fear nothing on the side this side of eternity. Reminds me of Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Because it tells us, Paul says there, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in this life can separate us from him. Nothing can snatch us from his hand. And there's no greater place of security to be than to find your heart and your life in the hands of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 30. Just washed my lips and I can't do another one. Verse 30. I and my Father are one. This is an important statement regarding the deity of Jesus and the nature of the Godhead. He says, I and my Father, and this means that the Father and the Son are not the same person, refuting the Jesus only, or oneness Pentecostalism doctrines of Jesus only. This is anciently known as Sabellianism. Sabellianism is the belief that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three different modes or aspects of God, as opposed to a Trinitarian view of three distinct persons or hypostasis within the Godhead. It is also referred to as modalism, that God became the Son, became the Holy Spirit, that he went through different modes of development, if you will. Modalism has been mainly associated with Sabellius, who taught a form of it in Rome in the 3rd century. This had come to him via the teachings of Notius and Praxius. Also, where he says here, we are one, means that the Father and the Son are equal in nature and essence, which they really are, refuting the teaching that Jesus isn't God, anciently known as Arianism, an influential heresy denying the divinity of Christ, originating with the Alexandrian priest Arius, and he lived between 250 and 336 AD. Arianism maintained that the Son of God was created by the Father and was therefore neither co-eternal with the Father nor co-substantial with him, either one. Didn't take too long from the beginning of the church for heresies to begin to enter in. Thank God for the men who stood up for the things that were right, and you can go through and read the various creeds that are given to the Christian church, and you'll find that many of them are direct results of these doctrines that were made clear that this is not what the scripture teaches. That we do believe that there is one God, three persons, Jesus being one of the Holy Trinity. Verse 31, it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So it is clear that they understood what he meant by what he said. And there was no, you remember earlier they said, tell us plainly? So he did. And what did they do? They picked up stones. Because just like in chapter 8, they knew that what he was saying is that he was God. And that declaration of I am the Son of God, you know, in the Hebrew culture, to be a young man growing up, when you got to the point where you were bar mitzvah, that your name would be just like Simon bar Jonah. You understand what that means is Simon, the son of Jonah. And that means that Simon had come of age to where he was going to be the one that was going to be in the inheritance of his father's goods. And at that time, when it had happened, he actually had all the rights, responsibilities of his father in overseeing the household and the goods and everything that went along with it, that he was equal to his father. But until his father died, then he wasn't going to have the inheritance that was promised to him. But he was considered co-equal to him. So when Jesus says, I am the Son of God, there is this Hebrew thought that they understood that's what he was saying. And then to even make it more plain, he begins to describe the character and attributes that he shares with God the Father. And so they said, you know what? We're not going to put up with that. We're going to kill you. That's a great response to have, right? You know, hey, you say that you're God, all right, we're going to kill you. Yeah, maybe. Well, never mind. I'm not going to get off track here. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you being a man, make yourself to be gone. You see, they claimed that they had found no objection in his works. Yet, his healing on the Sabbath had angered them. You remember that was back in chapter 5 and also again in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is where he healed the blind man from birth. And he did it on the Sabbath. And they didn't like that. You're messing with our stuff. You're messing with our tradition. You're messing with us when you do that. Doesn't matter that what you have done has just benefited someone tremendously. You've taken a man who was born blind and had been blind all his life and now he can see. Yay, thank you, Jesus. No, hey, who do you think you are doing that on the Sabbath? You know, they're just so revealing their heart towards others. As spiritual leaders, their care should have been for those whom sat under them, but instead it was only about themselves. They said they objected because he, a mere man, claimed to be God. This, they said, was blasphemy. And yet, ironically, Jesus, who is God, did become a man. So the irony is not that man becomes God, but that God became a man. And so therefore, you know, that's really messed up. So they said this is blasphemy. And Jesus did not walk around Palestine saying, I am God, but his interpretation of the Sabbath and his words about his union with the Father revealed his claim of oneness in nature with God. You know, when you ponder, you consider the things that we've talked about, the times when Jesus would teach, how they were all amazed. How is it this man teaches with such authority? Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees were blown away because they knew that he was untrained. He had not gone to the rabbinical schools, but yet he knew the scriptures so much better than they, that they were blown away. You know, that's the thing. When you marvel at Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the way that Jesus taught, the commentary on the law. That's what he did. He gave us a commentary on the law. 5, 6, and 7. Nobody taught like Jesus, but yet their hearts were so hard they couldn't see it. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, that you are gods?" Now this is a quote from Psalm 82. That he uses here. And in this case, where it's talking about the law, it's not just talking about the Pentateuch, it is talking about the whole of the Old Testament. And so he's quoting from Psalm 82, not just from the Pentateuch here. He says, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken," he's pointing out to them, okay, the word says it, so therefore it's settled, right? That's the way it should be in our lives too, right? If God says it, that settles it. There's no argument. You know, if you want to try to argue with God, you're okay to do so. But let me tell you, I've argued with God before and I've lost every time. He always wins, and he should win. And so, verse 36, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" The judges of Psalm 82 were called gods because in their office they determine the fate of other men. Also in Exodus 21:6 and 22:8-9, God called earthly judges gods. Jesus reasoned, if God gave these unjust judges the title gods because of their office, why do you consider it blasphemy that I call myself the Son of God in light of the testimony of me and my works? So in other words, you know, Jesus is making this statement, but everything that he says and does backs up what he says. And so he points them to the word and he says, aren't you guys being a little hypocritical here? Jesus did not take the statement, you are gods, in Psalm 82 and apply it to all humanity or to all believers. The use of gods in Psalm 82 was a metaphor. And Jesus spoke of that metaphor to expose both the ignorance and the inconsistency of his accusers. And so we see here where it says, to him whom the Father has sanctified, he sent in the world. This is a wonderful way for Jesus to speak of himself. He is the one whom the Father sanctified and the one whom the Father sent into the world. And he was sent in the world in order to provide a way, of course, by which we could find the forgiveness of sins. Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. I love that. Because he says, look, if you don't see what I'm doing as God, a demonstration that God is in me and working through me, then don't believe me. But they'd already messed themselves up, right? Because they were all astounded by the fact that he had healed the blind man. And there are many other miracles I could point to. This is the one that's nearest to us, and it's one of the most profound miracles that he performed, and that was to take a man who was born blind and didn't give him sight. They had seen these things themselves. And he says, look, if what you see me doing doesn't prove that the words that I'm saying are accurate, then don't believe me. But of course, they had to believe because the works were there that proved these things. Verse 38, but if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So Jesus says that his works verify the claims that he makes. If you have trouble with the words, then look at the great works that I have performed. Look at the great things that I have done. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. I love this. Once again, the enemies of Jesus were unable to carry out their violent plan against Jesus. It's because of what he had said earlier. He said, my time has not yet come. Now, this is in December, by the following April, his time will have come. He will come back to Jerusalem. He will ride into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. He will end up before the Sanhedrin. He will end up being crucified. He will end up being buried. And on the third day, he will rise again, having victory over sin and death. This is a very short time away. It's interesting how much of the book of John that we have, the Gospel of John, that we have left to cover in this short time when we've already covered up to 3.5 years or 2.5 years of his ministry in a very short period of time. But there's a lot that John conveys that Jesus spoke to the disciples that we're just gonna have a wonderful time looking at it and seeing how God speaks to us the same way. The things that he desires. His prayer for the disciples. Father, make them one like you and I are one. Make them one with you. Make them one with one another. Jesus' prayer for us. I got to tell you, I love it. I get excited when I think about Jesus' prayer for me. And we're going to see that throughout the remainder. Once we get to that point. Verse 40, it says, and when he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Jesus did not remain in Jerusalem among the hostile religious leaders, knowing the time was short, but not yet for his arrest and crucifixion. So Jesus went out beyond the Jordan. And of course, the fruit of that was that many came to him and said, John performed no sign. But all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. So this last few months that Jesus has left, he's left Jerusalem, and I think part of that is because the hatred towards him was becoming more intense. And he knew that they were going to be more persistent about trying to get him so that they could crucify him. But there was a particular day which all of this was to happen. It was prophesied in the book of Daniel. The day that Jesus would ride from the top of the Mount of Olives on the foal of a donkey down into the streets of Jerusalem. The people along the way throwing their palm branches and their clothes in front of the donkey, crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That specific day, that specific time, prophesied within the scriptures, proving once again that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. Exactly who he said he was. Nobody else could do those things except for him. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophetic scriptures in his lifetime. 300. The probabilities of anybody being able to fulfill just 3 prophecies is like covering the state of Texas knee-deep in quarters, getting up in a plane, taking a red quarter and dropping it at 10,000 feet and being able to enter into the state of Texas and walk directly over to that quarter and pick it up. You have a better chance of doing that than to fulfill three prophecies of the Messiah. It's a phenomenal thing which God has done. And Jesus is pointing us right to that place. Come to him and to believe who he was, who he said he was. Jesus, still faced with great opposition from the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and their greatest act of opposition was just about to begin, yet many people still came to Jesus. God's work went on despite the opposition of man. You know, I see the days in which we're living and how the opposition to the gospel is becoming more and more profound, and much greater than any time I've ever seen it. And I'm sure there's been other times where it was probably greater, but not in my lifetime. You know, it's an amazing thing. You know, the scripture, when Jesus sent out his disciples to witness to people, he said that they were to go out and be as wise as serpents, but as gentle as doves. And to be honest with you, I really see a lot more meaning to that scripture now than ever before in my life. To be a wise as a serpent, in other words, to be cunning in what you're doing, not to be deceiving, not cunning in that sense, but to look for, to find the avenues by which you can share the gospel with people. The days of walking up to somebody, telling them, hey, Jesus loves you, would you like to hear the gospel? You know, pretty much nowadays, they want to pick up stones and stone you. Who do you think you are? But God is still saving people today. We're still seeing it happen. And no matter what the enemy tries to do to thwart the work of God, it's not going to prevent it. Because God is greater. There are still people that are out there that want to know the truth. They want to know that there's hope. They want to know that there is eternal life and that they can have it. Now, there are those that are deceived, I think. You see, I think the question for today, for us today, is this. Do we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd? You see, there are many voices out there today, and no doubt the enemy of our souls wants us to be drawn off away from the truth to follow them and to not follow the truth. They say, come over here. I have the way in which you can find life. But Jesus says it well when he says, I am the good shepherd and my sheep hear my voice and follow me. There are many voices that are out there in the world. You know, I was talking with a friend of mine yesterday, and we were talking about this, about the internet. It's a two-edged sword. On the one hand, it's got some great things. Man, I get a lot of research and a lot of information for my studies on it. But I got to tell you, the other side of that coin, the other side of that sword, can be very damaging to the body of Christ, both from, you know, within the body of Christ and outside of the body of Christ. There's so much stuff that's out there that's just trash. And I think that one of the things that grieves my heart most is that it seems like so many people would rather listen to the wolves, the false shepherds, than they would the true shepherd. It's a fulfillment of what Paul said would happen in the last days, that men would seek out after teachers who would soothe their itching ears. Teachers that would say that they wanted to hear, finding a teacher that would agree with what I think, not necessarily with what God thinks. That's why we need to all be good Bereans, students of the Word of God, knowing the Word and what it has to say, that we are not deceived. Because there are many who are out there that love to take Scripture and twist it to their advantage. And they are like those who are clouds that look like they have promise, but they have no water. We're living in a day of information that is unprecedented by history. And I believe me, it's not that there hasn't been times in history where there's been a lot of information out there. I mean, if you look at some of the historical libraries that have been in the world, Ephesus, Alexandria, other places where they are world-renowned libraries. They had thousands and thousands and thousands of volumes of books and things. So it's not that we haven't had information before. It is the access to information that we have today, that it's right at our fingertips. And I think it necessitates that we would be more discerning now than ever before. Careful. Don't be drawn away. Because I can tell you right now, the false prophets are like the false shepherds that are listed here, that have no concern for your heart nor your soul. Be careful. The truth is, we just simply need to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. He says, I am the Good Shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice. Follow me. That's all we need to do. Choose to listen to him. Do not harden your heart as the Jews did. And God will bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you. Lord, the song we sang, you are a good, good father, is so true. And Jesus, you are the good, good shepherd. And Lord, that we need you in our lives, in our hearts. That Lord, that you would guide and direct us by your Holy Spirit, by your voice, by your word. Lord, that we'd find our place following our lives following after you. Lord, and that we would be able to discern the things from the right hand to the left hand, that we would know the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that you would bless us today, that your spirit would be within us, and that you would give us the words, the boldness, Lord, and the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody this week. And Lord, that we would not refuse it, but that we would take advantage of that, and that we would do these things to bring glory to your name. Bless your people, Lord. I thank you for them. I'm so blessed to be able to come and to share with them the things of your word. Lord, go before us today. But let these things not slip away from our hearts, but that we would ponder them this week, and that we would allow your Holy Spirit to minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning,